We're turning back in the Word of God today to the passage we are reading from, Deuteronomy chapter 33. And we're taking the first, half of a line, I suppose, of verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and the verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. I'm entitling the message today, Why Be a Christian? Why be a Christian? And we trust to answer that in the course of our preaching this morning. There's something of a trumpet-like tone that blasts out through the words of our text in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29. Here is a word spoken by Moses, but a word from the Lord to stir and to satisfy our hearts. Now, notice right at the beginning, very carefully notice what it does. It takes here true biblical religion, the life that is lived for God, it takes the life that is in Jesus Christ, and it lifts it up in the eyes of the world, and it challenges, there can you beat that? It takes a life that God has regenerated and redeemed and blessed. Doesn't matter where that life is found, whether it's in the courts of the Lord's house, whether it's in a palace, or down in the depths of some filthy slum, but it takes that life, and it holds it up high, and it challenges the world to produce anything like it. Bring out your best, it dares the world. Bring out your very best, the highest thing that you have, the thing that most you are proud of, and see how that Christ-redeemed life will dwarf it. For there in that humblest soul, on which Jesus Christ has set His love, there is something that you and the world simply cannot achieve, you cannot even touch, and you never shall. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Now that's the bold declaration of the Word of God. Do we agree with it? Undoubtedly we have here a very daring challenge. It's a big, it's a wide sweeping claim. Well, do we think today it's too daring, or maybe too self-assured, or it's pushing the boat out that little bit too far, and really it's making a claim that cannot be backed up by evidence or substantiated in life? Well, now's our time to explore it, to cross-examine it, to come down to the brass tacks or the particulars of the issue, and to ask the question, in what specific ways does the Christian life beat all the rest? Just how is it superior? Well, evidently, if we can answer that question, then the other question, why be a Christian, automatically answers itself. So what I intend to do is to suggest several definite points. There are far more than just several, of course, but we'll confine ourselves and box ourselves into these today. But find these points where the Christian life is so much better than every other. Now first let me maintain this. The Christian life is happier than any other. It is happier than any other. We read here in Deuteronomy 33:29, Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Now, I can anticipate the jibe. Well now, some skeptic says, I find that hard to credit. In fact, I might as well be frank and say that I don't believe it. To me, the Christian life seems cramping and restricting and forbidding. Look at so-and-so down the street there. He's a worthy Christian, but you'll never find anybody so dull and so somber and so boring and so insipid. The happiest life in the world? I just can't accept that. I'd love to be able to drive that skepticism right off the map. But I can't. There is some justification for what that doubter says. There are Christians who by their dreariness and the joylessness of their religion, through the lack of spirit and radiance that is in it, they are betraying the Master whom they have pledged to serve, and they are giving Jesus Christ a bad name among men. They parade their own with faces, well, we use it in Ulster terms, faces as long as Lurgan's spades, big turf spades, and they're no advert at all for a vibrant and a vigorous Christianity that is rooted in our Lord's atoning work and that feeds off his gracious providence. Now it was some of these flinty old characters that really did it for Francis Thompson, the famous poet and opium addict. In his youth he had seen more than his fair share of this lackluster religion all around him. And he ran off with the thought into life that Christianity was a prison house, that Jesus Christ was the world's number one killjoy, and in his own wild words, he says, I fled him. Down the nights and down the days, I fled him. Down the arches of the years, I fled him. Down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter. Now, why did he do that? Why in his life did Francis Thompson reckon, I need to take a base of action here and I need to get away, as far away as I can, from this Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Well, he gives the reason. Yet I was sore adread, lest having him, I must have naught beside. Today thousands of people are holding off from Christ for the very same reason when we're speaking, of course, on the natural level. They imagine that if they come to Christ, they would lose all right to happiness and joy. The pleasure would drain out of their lives like running out the bath after you've been in it. There would be nothing left really worth living for. And what I long to say to them is this, don't be put off by these gloomy caricatures of Christianity. Don't judge Jesus, the King of Joy, by them. Try the real thing. Not that miserable parody of the reality. Try the real thing. Make friends with Jesus. Stand where Peter, for example, and John and Andrew stood and look into Christ's eyes. Hear the music of his voice. Answer his challenge to arise and follow him. And you'll find it the happiest life on earth. Guaranteed. Look at it like this. What would you consider or list as being the three greatest enemies of happiness in this world? Personally, I reckon they're worry, boredom, and self-centeredness. Worry. Think of the multitudes tortured by this. Always conscious that when they go out, they have to creep around, and there's that legendary thread suspended sword of Damocles hanging right over their heads. They don't know the moment when it's going to drop and slice them in two. They're overwhelmed, they're overburdened, they've no reserve of inner peace, they're half hypnotized by life's anxious cares, and they're unable, totally unable, to break free from the vicious crush of it all. Boredom. For some, life is just a listless, zestless matter of plodding along. They never have a glow in their heart. They never have a song on their lips. They never have a thrill down there in their soul. They never have a shout of praise to God for the sheer joy of being alive. There's nothing of what Isaiah wrote about, a mounting up with wings as eagles, a soaring in their experience, for they drift through the world and they're indifferent, they're apathetic, they're bored. Life is just one big extended yawn. Another enemy of happiness is self-centeredness. Take the guy who's always right, always superior, always mumbling about the crassness and stupidity of others, always irritated and nervy because he can't allow himself to forget anything or give that critical faculty that's buzzing around in him a rest. That self-centered man never knows what peace means, let alone the deep calm that joy brings into the human heart. So you have these three great enemies of happiness, worry and boredom and self-centeredness. But, and here is the point, true biblical Christianity slays them all. Worry. Christianity finishes that. How? By acknowledging that God is on the throne, am I saying then that there's not a Christian in the world who has one single worry in their heart or mind? Of course, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, through Christ we have the antidote, and oftentimes we don't use it. The Bible assures us you were in God the Father's hand. The psalmist said in Psalm 31 and 15, and who more than David had his back up against the wall, who more than him was assailed and assaulted and attacked by the world? But he says, my times are in thy hand. I can cope with that. I'm confident through that. I am contented here. My times are in the Father's hands. Didn't Jesus say the same in John 10, 28 and 29? I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And he went on to say that my Father which gave them me is greater than I, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. And even though the worst should happen, even though your whole scheme of things and your little plan should collapse and capsize like it did in the life of Job, even though the heavens should crash around you, nothing, absolutely nothing, can pluck you out of the great Father's keeping. It's many, many years ago, probably 30 plus, since I was in this little mission one night. And there were singers that perhaps some of the older ones may well have heard of, the Mawinney brothers. And to my mind, as I look back now, you know, they were ancient guys. They were probably about my age now, but they looked ancient back then. And they got up and he sang, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. And that is the key to facing worry. Somebody has cited three keys to happiness. Fret not, he loves you, John 13 and 1. Faint not, he holds you, Psalm 139 and 10. Fear not, he keeps you, Psalm 121 and 5. Christianity, properly lived out, embraced in the heart, lived in the life, finishes worry. Boredom, Christianity finishes that as well. Do you think those first disciples were ever bored in the company of Jesus? They were often ashamed of themselves, I'll grant you that. They were mystified, they were puzzled, they were scratching their heads, they were found out of their depth quite frequently. Sometimes they were furiously excited, other times they were even frightened. But bored? Never. What a thrilling companion Jesus was. They would have gone through the world for him had he have asked them. And when after Pentecost he did ask them, right through the world they went, and some of them paid with their lives and did it gladly. He is the same thrilling companion still. Many can say, I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. You never know when you're walking with him what'll happen quite next. But with the Christ of God with you upon the road, you're guaranteed it's not going to be boring. The songwriter said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You are my friend. And you're my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. And then self-centeredness. True biblical Christianity finishes that as well. Living in the world with no relationship to Christ, everybody is so self-centered. Living for self, that's what it is not to be saved. But how does Christianity deal with that? By taking us right out of ourselves, by giving us a higher purpose to live for, by bursting through our petty limited horizons and shattering our narrow ways and propelling us forward to live for Jesus Christ and for others. Think of it, the three greatest enemies of happiness, all slain by true biblical Christianity and put down there in a Sadducee's grave from which there is no resurrection, and that is the life that Jesus offers. Who is like unto thee for happiness, O people saved by the Lord? Let me recap by saying this. Happiness is not found in pleasure, though many people growing up imagine it is. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anybody did. He wrote, the worm, the canker, and the grief or mine alone. Didn't sound too happy there. Happiness isn't found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. But when dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Happiness isn't found in position or fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. Then he wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Happiness is not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, and having done that, he was found weeping in his tent. Why? Because he said there are no more worlds to conquer. Happiness isn't found in these things. Read the inspired commentary on that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon was all of these things, entered into all of these areas, and still didn't come up happy. Happiness is found in Christ, as we sing in the children's meeting. Happiness is to know the Savior. And this then is my first answer to the question, why be a Christian? The Christian life is happier than any other. But I can imagine somebody saying, well, is that really a good motive for becoming a Christian? I mean, is that not just another form of selfishness, that I've become a Christian simply and only because I want to be happy? So obviously I need to come forward with a further answer, with an additional reason why you should become a Christian. It's not difficult, though it will sound strange when I first say it. We're talking here about a second point of a totally different kind. The Christian life is not only happier than any other, it is secondly harder than any other. Harder than any other. What are you saying? It's harder to be a Christian? But I always thought that Christianity was easy, that anybody could be a Christian. You just sign your name, you accept a card, you go to church now and again, you say an occasional prayer, and that guarantees heaven. And again, they will say, pressing me further, will you tell me then what exactly your religion is costing you? Take the past week, take the past month, take the past year. In what way has professing Jesus Christ made things harder for you? Once again, we have to be quite frank and admit that there is some cause for people to question us right here. You see, there's the type of person who turns to Christ's religion for shelter and comfort and for nothing else. Trouble lifts its head in their life. They try to use our Lord as a crutch and as a shield until the trouble moves on and they have outlived their desire for him. It's possible to worship Jesus without obeying him. Like the man who will piously attend dozens of religious meetings and yet be very irritable back in his own home. It's possible to sing, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest, without having once asked ourselves if there aren't things in our life and in our character that this holiness of God, if it were to come anywhere near us, would burn to shreds. It's possible to take a whole mouthful of fine sounding, flowery phrases and camouflage the cross and dress it up to be what it isn't. I want to put this as strongly as I can. Argue about religion if you must. Debate it. Analyze it. Cross question it. But do not sentimentalize it. Don't take the name of Jesus and make it sweet or sickly. Don't make it seem as if the religion of Christ is the preserve of softies, littered with people who have clambered on board the bandwagon for an easy ride, who have opted out of the struggles of life because they can't hack them. Our Lord repeatedly emphasized to his would-be disciples that the path he would be leading them along was by no means an easy one. On one occasion when he spelled out who he was and what he required of them, it's recorded, John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because it was too hard a path. And I suppose they were justified in thinking that when you hear our Lord's words in Mark 8, for example, verses 34 to 38. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. And I'm sure many people listening into that, knowing Christ was pressing them to count the cost, knowing that he was emphasizing to their minds, it is not an easy road that you're going to travel to heaven. This adulterous and sinful generation around you that want to save their life at all costs, that want to preserve what they call pleasures for themselves, they're not going to walk this way. They don't want to come this route. Now, a false and a decadent religion may be easy. And that's why we've got the likes of Madonna and a few more in the movie world experimenting with Kabbalah at the moment. Idolatry may be easy, as a Roman Catholicism is. It's adhering to a form and paying out plenty of money. And, well, if you can pay the money and if that brings you religious merit and benefit, then it's a pretty easy way to go. You can accrue good works. And that, again, is quite easy. It's taught by every false religion under the sun as the way to heaven. Be good, sufficiently good, and you'll make it. But the real Christian life is definitely harder than any other. Some of our brethren and sisters scattered across the world have been proving that. Extreme were the sacrifices they have been called upon to make. As a result of their refusal to acknowledge any king or head of the church but Jesus Christ. We speak fondly of the martyrs of Jesus who gave their lives down through the centuries for the gospel's sake. And we think of the Spanish Inquisition, many thousands killed, again in the 16th to 17th centuries during the Counter-Reformation. But did you know there were even more martyrs for Jesus' cause in the 20th century? Oh yes, we're becoming more sophisticated. Yeah, we're killing more Christians, that's what's happening. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? If I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. It is not an easy road. And on an even more practical level, any person who is taking Jesus Christ seriously knows that it can sometimes be desperately difficult to do the genuine Christian thing. Think, for instance, of how Jesus has tightened up the moral law, the ethical standard by which we live. Matthew 5, 17 to 48. The world used to say, you know, if you don't kill, if you don't steal, if you don't break the social code or the conventions, that's all that's asked of you. Then Jesus came and no, he declared, if you've one angry thought, one scornful feeling, one hidden, lurking resentment, a grudge against your brother, you're sinning against God. And his words really began to find us out. The world said, if you don't break the seventh commandment, then your character will stand. Jesus came, no was his ruling. If so much as one impure desire finds a welcome in your heart, even if it never becomes anything more than a mere thought, you are sinning against God. The world said, if you do just what you're paid to do in this life, if you go the mile that duty demands, you can feel satisfied. No, Jesus Christ, my religion is to mean more than duty. It's to begin on the other side of duty. What about the extra mile? Are you willing for that? If not, you cannot be my disciple. And so at every point, you can see Jesus lifting the bar in the moral realm, promoting holiness of life. Holiness of life, did I say? Not many people warm to that word today. Ask the average young person if they would like to be known as a holy person, and their reaction will be one of two things. Either they'll laugh at you, or else they'll be horrified at the thought, holy? And they'll thank you. Are you serious? Anything but that. Hear me out on this. The word holiness may well have lost its appeal, but it is useful to pedal back to its original meaning. Holiness means wholesome, healthy, inward health. It means healthy instincts, healthy emotions, every part of the life existing in a disciplined, balanced, wholesome condition. It means, in short, an integrated personality. Is that not the greatest need of thousands today? Something to pull the life together and integrate it? Something to deal drastically with the inward conflicts, the damaged spiritual health so seriously? Something to take care of the discord and these dangerous complexes, to bring everything into the harmony and unity of strong, clean, vigorous health, emotional and moral? Something, to use the old word, to make them holy. And our Lord Jesus, the great physician, alone can produce this vital kind of health. He does it in two ways. He gives us a new purpose. He gives life a new power. A new purpose, a new sense of direction, a true focus that gathers up all of the soul's scattered and turbulent energies and centers them on the one thing. Matthew 6 and 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He gives them a new power. A generator inside, a vitalizing supernatural strength that fills their being and sends that man out like a conqueror to smash through his most stubborn sins. And he goes with a cry upon his lips of Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And with that new purpose and that new power, Christ integrates a man. No longer does he spend his days feeling like that poor, pathetic creature out in the country of Gadarim, whose name was Legion, and he explained why he had the name by saying, for we are many, divided against himself and in turmoil, for in Jesus he's a new man now. Emotional health, moral health, spiritual health, they are all his. He is holy. And for this, who is like unto thee? O people saved by the Lord. Are you getting the impression by any chance that if you take Jesus Christ seriously, you're in for the hardest life in the world? If you take him way beyond the level of a false profession and just a little say yes to Jesus kind of level, if you're truly genuine with him, if you come the way he wants you to come, if you approach him in faith and in true repentance, and there's a real conversion in your life, that you've opened up the hardest life possible? Well, yeah, somebody cries in astonishment. That's an odd reason for recommending Christianity. The oddest ever I heard. A strange answer to the question, why be a Christian? For what you've just said about it being the hardest life is a very good reason for not being a Christian. Sometimes it's the case that the difficulty in a task gives it a magnetic appeal. Is there a young man, young woman here who is looking for the secret of an easy passage through this world? Then you might as well shut your Bible now and never open it again, for you'll not find the easy passage through this world here. You'll find it in going with the flow. You'll find it in being carried along by the crowd. You'll find it in just doing what everybody else is doing out there. And you'll find that all of that sweep will take you down into hell. But it'll not bring you happiness. I trust you're not really wanting that. Grace can make you a far bigger person. Give you a life that will keep you full out on the stretch. Give you a leader who will keep you on your toes every day you live, I offer you Christ Jesus. And for this, and the hardness of it, still happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. So the Christian life is happier than any other. It's harder than any other. Let me make a final claim about it. The Christian life is more hopeful than any other. More hopeful than any other. More hopeful? Why? Because while every other life is bounded by this mean little world, it offers nothing beyond the life that we have down here. True Bible Christianity has all of its windows wide open towards eternity and immortality. Bertrand Russell, famous British philosopher, logician, mathematician, could only come up with this dark, depressing outlook. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. He said that all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Not exactly a happy prospect. No hope in that. No bright rays of vision as he looked into the future. The world offers much, but delivers little, and then totally runs aground. And when it has carried you along on its little course of frustration and suffering and sorrow, when it's finished with you, it tosses your soul fully into the hands of the devil and down into the outer darkness of an eternal hell. But Christianity sweeps that horror of darkness from the soul and stands facing towards eternity with confidence. And when the day comes that Shakespeare's Prospero spoke about, when the cloud-capped towers, the gorgeous palaces, the solemn temples, the great globe itself, yea, all which it inherits shall dissolve, and like this insubstantial pageant faded, leave not a rack behind, when that day comes, then, declares Christ, then, more than ever, the redeemed souls of men will go marching, marching, marching onward and upward to his God and heaven. Over the entrance of Thornbury Castle, there's a scroll inscribed with an old French word that means henceforward or hereafter. The builder of the arch was the Duke of Buckingham, and he was expressing his own hope there with respect to the English crown. The child of God may truly say, hereafter. Hereafter. The saved of the Lord shall enter into the enjoyment of a state more blessed than they could ever dream about. Hereafter. Evil, sin will be forever banished, and we will rejoice only and always in the greatest, highest good. Hereafter, holiness, perfection, security, eternity will be the leading features of heaven. Hereafter, worship, service, reunions, reminiscing about the past, anticipating yet more glorious things in the future, they will all play a part. Hereafter, seeing Jesus, worshipping him, will be our chief joy. And there'd be some about today, you know, that would peel from our hearts every gleam of glory of the world to come. If you take the eternal hope away, you have no gospel left. You have nothing to preach about. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, We are of all men most miserable. No immortality? Then nothing but the grave is our goal. Dust and ashes is our only target. No life everlasting? Then when you've said goodbye to that dear one of yours washed in the blood of the Lamb, stepping down into the river of death, it was final. It was an utterly irrevocable farewell. Never will reunion happen there. Nowhere will that loved one be embraced in your arms again. If I had believed that, said a man when he had lost his dearest upon the earth, if I had believed that, I think I should have gone mad. But oh, thank God for Christ, certainly. For he, in the words of 2 Timothy 1:10, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. Thank God for Christ. For he shows us death defeated. He shows us sin smashed. He shows us the devil bound. He shows us the parting from saved loved ones ended. He shows us God's people happy and smiling in God's great heaven. We have a hymn in our book which goes like this. We are bound for the land of the pure and the holy, the home of the happy, the kingdom of love. Ye wanderers from God in the broad road of folly, oh say, will you go to the Eden above? In that blessed land, neither sighing nor anguish can breathe in the fields where the glorified rove. Ye heart-burdened ones who in misery languish, oh say, will you go to the Eden above? March on, happy pilgrims. The land is before you, and soon its 10,000 delights we shall prove. Yes, soon we shall march o'er the hills of bright glory and drink the pure joys of the Eden above. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? The Christian life is a happier life than any other. It is a harder life than any other. It is also an infinitely more hopeful life. Why be a Christian? Why hesitate? When you pray today, as I hope you will, when you are alone, and the service of this hour is only a memory, when your soul is quiet, and your mind's thinking about some of these eternal issues, I pray you'll call upon Christ Jesus for mercy. That you'll commit your life into his hands. That you will, by grace, become one of his people. For happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? What a day tomorrow would be if that happened between your soul and Christ today. And how wonderful all life's tomorrows would be until that last great golden daybreak comes.